Book of James.
So the first question we have to answer when we are looking at this book is, who wrote it?
James.
James. Seems pretty obvious, right? But here's the problem. There were four men named James in the New Testament. So we have James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. And he's mentioned twice as the father of one of the disciples. But besides that, we don't know anything about him. Okay? So that's one James. He probably didn't write the book. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who is called James the Less. And he was one of the 12 disciples. And apart from that fact, there isn't much information about him. So it would seem very unlikely that the early church would have accepted his epistle as authoritative if it came from someone that they didn't know, from such an unknown individual. Does that make sense? So he couldn't have written it. Then there was James, the son of Zebedee, who's the brother of John. And it would seem like this close friend of Jesus would be the prime candidate for the authorship of James, except that he was martyred by the time the book was written, around AD 44. So that makes him pretty unlikely that he wrote it, right? Since he's dead. And so, finally, there's one more James, and that's James, the brother of Jesus. And he was considered a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And there seems to be a lot of grammatical similarities between his speech in Acts 15 and the book of James. So, it seems the most likely that he wrote it. Okay?
Do we know for sure he wrote it yet?
Huh?
Do we know for sure
he wrote it? We're pretty certain that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote it. So, other than being the brother of Jesus, what do we know about this James? Well, John tells us that while Jesus was performing his earthly ministry, James and his other brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So, James, at the early portion of Jesus' ministry, was a skeptic. But later on, we'll see a huge change in James after Jesus rose from the dead. And he was actually among the believers who were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So there was a major change in James's life. And James also played a central role in the Jerusalem Council. Now, what is the Jerusalem Council? Anybody tell me? Take a guess. Don't say council in Jerusalem. Don't want to hear that. What is a council?
Like a group.
A group of people that debate.
That's right. A group of people who debate on things and make decisions. So the Jerusalem Council was a council that was put together by the Jerusalem church to make doctrinal decisions for their church and to help make decisions for other churches. And James was a part of that council. And so the early church tradition describes James as being a man of great piety and someone with passionate zeal to bring others to the knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah. James was also known as a man with an unusual prayer life, and his commitment to Jesus eventually led to his death as he was martyred in AD 62. Does anybody know how James was martyred?
No.
No? Well, part of it.
He was, can I guess?
I'm sure.
I don't think this was him, but was he boiled in oil?
He was what?
Boiled in oil?
No, he wasn't boiled in oil. No, James was thrown down from the temple wall, and then he was stoned, and then he was still alive after he was thrown off a tall wall. He was stoned, still alive, and then he was beaten by the religious leaders in Jerusalem who did not believe in Jesus. So as he lay there dying after being thrown off the wall, he prayed that the Lord would forgive his killers. And the reason we know this is because Eusebius records this story in his book, The Histories. And so his history, Eusebius's history, this narrative is based on the second century historian, Hegesippus, who reported James as saying that Jesus is about to come on the clouds of heaven. So he is giving this prophecy as he's dying, that Jesus is about to come on the clouds of heaven. And James reportedly said just before his death, "Why do you ask me respecting Jesus, the Son of Man? He is now sitting in the heavens on the right hand of great power and is about to come on the clouds of heaven." He said this just before he died. And in less than 10 years, all of Jerusalem would be destroyed, along with the temple, along with 1 million people, just as Jesus predicted. James was just echoing Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And many interpreters see the passage in James 5:8, which he talks about the coming of the Lord as being at hand. They see that in this light. Okay. And so now that we know who wrote James, why is this book so important? Why is this book of the Bible so important? What is the major subject of this book? There are a lot of themes in this book, but there's a major topic. What do you think that is? There's a major theme in the book of James. You started reading James last night.
Was he writing to someone?
What?
Was he writing to someone?
He is, but what is the main theme in the book? What is the book, what's the subject mainly about? Oh, come on, guys. Come on. It's about faith. Faith. That's the main theme of the book of James. It's about faith. And so, and it's not, he's saying it's not just about a faith that talks and says all the right things. Okay, James is writing about a faith that walks as well. And he's talking about a faith that works. And while the Apostle Paul, on one hand, is going to great lengths to make sure his readers know that works cannot save you, only in trusting in Christ can you be saved. Works can't do it. James is, on the other side, going to great lengths to make sure his readers know that faith does not result in good works is no faith at all. Faith that doesn't have good works isn't a faith at all. And so those seem contradictory to each other, right? Well, hopefully we'll reconcile them by the end of this talk. So when we talk about the book of Romans, right? The Apostle Paul wrote that. When we talked about that, you know, back in the past, I asked, if you were stranded on a desert island, what would you have if you only had the book of Romans? And what did we say? What's the main theme in Romans, really? Salvation by grace through faith, right? Now I'm going to ask the opposite question. What would be lacking if the book of James was taken out of the New Testament? What would be lacking? What kind of faith would we think we would need to have if the book of James wasn't in the Bible?
Just believing.
Right. Actions having nothing whatsoever to do with our faith. And so without the book of James, the student in the New Testament may come to the conclusion that as long as you believe in Jesus, it really doesn't matter what your actions are. Now, Paul himself, he didn't teach this heresy of antinomianism. That's what this is called, which means against law. He didn't teach this heresy. Antinomianism was a popular teaching in much of the early church, and it really has continued to plague the early church for centuries, and it's still causing trouble even today. And so what is antinomianism? Antinomianism is the idea that because God's grace is amplified by our sin, our continual sin will reveal more of God's grace that covers that sin. So basically, the more you sin, the more grace will abound. So what should we be doing according to that? Sinning more and more so that grace can more and more abound. So antinomianism is a very ugly perversion of the gospel of grace. And James makes sure to correct those errors. And so that's one theme that would be missing, this idea of faith working. What else would be missing if the book of James was not in the New Testament? Well, we would be missing one of the most practical books in the Bible in terms of living the Christian life. So James deals with the importance of taming the tongue. And he gives insight into origins of strife and dissension among believers. He talks about the sin of pride and partiality. He discusses the need for humility. And he addresses the sin of judging others and the reality of how brief life really is. He also addresses socioeconomic distinctions, and he challenges the rich in their attitudes towards the poor. And James also emphasizes aspects of prayer that are very important, and he exhorts his readers to restore those who have wandered from the faith. So James, through and through, is really a book of action. It's a book that comforts our hearts, and it's also a book that convicts us. And the book of James rejects the false claims of antinomianism, and it gives assurance and comfort in the midst of trials and afflictions. So, in short, if James were not in the New Testament, we would be missing a lot concerning the will of God and how to live out a vibrant faith. So, what made James write this epistle? Why did he write it? Well, James was a leading figure in the church of Jerusalem. He was one of the bishops. He was one of the pastors. And we see his desire to minister to his fellow Jews in this book. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So we see who he's writing to. So this phrase, while this phrase could refer to Gentile Christians, you know, being the church as the new covenant people of God, it is most likely to refer to Jewish believers who were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And James is writing to these Jewish Christians to encourage them and to exhort them in specific areas of the faith. And so who were these Jewish Christians? And why were they scattered all across the empire? Well, Acts 11, verse 19, says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So after Stephen was stoned, there was a big giant wave of persecution that broke out against Christians. And these new converts to the faith essentially had to run for their lives. They were going to be killed too, right? So James recognizes their plight. He recognizes what happens to them. And he continues to minister to the flock through his letter addressed specifically to them. And so think about it. These Jews may have been tempted to doubt their decision to follow Christ because they had to pick up everything they knew. They had to run away from their homes all because of this belief in this Messiah. So it may have been tempting just to put all that aside, go back to old Judaism and continue to live a nice, comfortable life without persecution. I mean, think about it. There was the threat of certain individuals like Saul who were looking for Christians to persecute. And this would explain why James opens up the letter the way that he does. He didn't spend much time in flowery greetings. No, he immediately got to the heart of the matter. There's no time to waste. He writes in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's just chapter 1, verse 2. He gets right to it. No, hello, you guys. Hello, so-and-so. Hello, so-and-so, like some of the other epistle writers do. No, he gets right into it. Because James is very passionate about pastoring his flock. This is a very, very pastoral letter. And so James is being a good pastor here. He's not wanting to mince words or waste time. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And no doubt the trials was persecution. So, James is very significant to us in that it shapes our thinking as Christians in several important areas. First, the book of James provides the perfect balance to the writings of Paul concerning true saving faith. And while some have labeled the difference between the two views of faith as a contradiction, it would be seen that James is a good and necessary complement to the emphasis on faith alone in the Pauline epistles. Now, Martin Luther, we all know Martin Luther, who's the reformer in the 1500s, he went so far as to belittle the epistle of James in comparison to Paul's epistles. He did not like James the book of James as much as he liked all of the other letters. And here's one thing that he said about it. So in the 1522 edition of the German Bible, Luther wrote this. It says, in a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistles, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and good for you to know, even though you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to them, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Martin Luther actually doubted whether James should even be in the canon. It should even be in the Bible at all. He had his doubts. So we can see how different Martin Luther views Paul and Peter's epistles compares to James's. Why is that? Why did Martin Luther like Paul's and Peter's epistles so much more than James's epistle?
Because James is about actions.
Why did Martin Luther have a problem with that?
I think during his time, everybody was talking about how actions were the thing that got you to heaven. And he was like fighting against that.
Right, exactly. And many of those folks who were for a grace plus works based salvation, they would often quote the book of James to try to prove their point. And if you didn't understand the book of James in context, it would be easy to believe that grace plus works will be accepted by God. And that's why Martin Luther did not like it. And so, second, on top of that, James's discussion on poverty and wealth is just as relevant for our day as the time in which he wrote it. So very, very relevant. Third, we see a special connection with the Sermon on the Mount in this letter. And fourth, James provides a clear picture of suffering and trials. And fifth, James gives us insight into the nature of true wisdom. Now, when it comes to faith and works, let's go back to that for a second. Given certain premises, it may seem logical for some people to come to certain conclusions about the nature of the gospel. Okay, here's a premise. Premise one, God's grace is made evident to sinners when he graciously forgives them of their sins. That's the premise. Therefore, conclusion, I should sin more and more in order that the grace of God may be more visible. Now, what's wrong with this thinking? It's logical, right? If sinning gets me more grace, shouldn't I sin more and more to get more and more grace? I don't think there's anything wrong with the thinking, the logical thinking in and of itself. But what's the problem with this syllogism?
It goes against what the Bible said.
Yes, the premise is the problem. The premise is the problem. It is not correct that God's grace is made evident to sinners when it's made evident to sinners when they sin. But that doesn't mean that they should sin more and more in order to make that grace more and more evident. That's false. And so the conclusion is false. And so really, James gives the same answer as Paul when it comes to this sort of thing, only with even more force. James's answer would be that the grace of God is not evident in the life of individuals who have this mindset. So in other words, individuals who think that I need to sin more and more in order to have more and more grace from God, he's saying that God, the grace of God is not at all evident in the life of individuals who have this way of thought, because they haven't received faith in the first place. So the man who says that his assent to some of the truths of the faith is sufficient, and then because he believes in Jesus, he has a mental assent to that, he can sin at will and still claim right standing before God, that person is misguided. He's clearly confused. And that's the antinomianism mindset. And so, once again, what two words make up the word antinomianism? We have anti, which means against, right? And then we have nomos. What's that mean? Law, right? Against law. And so it refers to the view that the Christian is not bound to obey any kind of moral law at all. Grace, grace, grace. No law. That he's saved by faith alone, and works play absolutely no part in the equation. We are under grace, not law, says the antinomianism. Right? So, this is heresy. This is a problem. Right? And James, the reason we know it's a heresy is because James makes it clear to us what saving faith looks like. Were you going to say something?
Oh, yeah. I was going to say, so they say the antinomians, they say that they don't, they should not follow law. Like, no laws count, right?
As far as your salvation is concerned.
Okay, but aren't they making a law by saying that no law should be followed?
Agreed. Yep. I do. I think that. Yeah. They are making a claim to a truth that, oh, no laws should be followed. You can follow the law if you want to, but don't think that following the law is going to save you. Is that true, though? Will following the law save you?
No.
No, it won't. So it's kind of tricky. They almost have a point there. But James is saying, no, you don't get to, you're not accepted by God because you have faith in without any works. As a matter of fact, faith without works is dead. Right? He says this in James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. But I will show you my faith by my works. So what is James doing? He's refuting the idea that one can simply assent to certain doctrines and then have no concern about how his faith is being lived out in his actions. So he continues in that same section, verse 19, says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what's he saying there? Is having right doctrine enough? To have saving faith is just having the right, having all your doctrine lined up in a row and correct. Is that enough for God to save you?
No.
No. If we do have our doctrine right, and we are truly trusting in Christ for salvation, then according to James, there will be a visible manifestation of this faith in the way we live. When we have true faith, we will live differently. It will happen, right? It's going to happen. You will want, develop a love for God's law. You will obey God's law because it pleases God, not because it gets you into heaven. It doesn't. But now we are saved that, so that we can obey the law and so that we can take dominion through the law. That's why. So for anybody to have say they have faith and then totally disregard the law of God, they're totally going against living the Christian life is supposed to look like. God saved us so that, of course, we would have fellowship with Him, but also that we would be empowered to actually obey God's law. And to actually have dominion, take dominion, subdue the earth. We can only do that through the tool of God's law. And God saved us. One of the reasons He saved us is for that very purpose. And so you're basically cutting off your faith if you say that I have faith in God, but I don't have to obey any of His laws. Of course you do. And not only will you want to, you will. You just will by necessity. His Spirit will cause you to do that. So, but some people claim that James and Paul are in direct contradiction to each other. Some people preach that James is the works guy, Paul is the faith and no works guy. And so, let's see if we can reconcile some of this. Think about Romans 3:28. I'll read it to you. This is what Paul says when it comes to faith. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay? What's he saying there? That we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? So that means doing the works of the law is not a part of our justification. We're not justified because we follow God's law. And so does it seem like works play a very major role in faith according to that one passage? No. Okay, we have that on one hand. Now let's look at James 2:24. It says this, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone."
Uh-oh.
What's he saying there?
The opposite.
It seems like it's the opposite. Yeah, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works." What would that seem to mean if you're justified by works?
Maybe it means God's works.
Huh?
Maybe it means God's works.
No, it doesn't mean God's works. It's not in this specific passage. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. They seem to contradict each other, right? They seem to say opposite things. One says you're justified by faith alone apart from works. The other is saying that you're justified by works and not by faith alone. So which is it? Is this a contradiction in Scripture? Is this a contradiction in Scripture? No, why not?
Because Scripture can't contradict.
Exactly. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. That's right. And so are there two New Testament writers opposed as to how a man obtains salvation? No. So why are we seeing contradictions on the surface? Well, why do you think people see these two passages contradict each other? Why do you think? When you read out of a book, any book, is it wise just to turn, like in Narnia, for instance, is it wise just to turn to page 320 and read one sentence and you and made an interpretation as to what C.S. Lewis is talking about?
No.
Why?
Because you know everything about it.
You don't know anything about it. You don't have context as to why these things are being said. Same thing with the Bible. People cherry pick verses out of the Bible without examining the larger context in which these words are written. Right? And so that's what we need to do. We need to figure out the context of why, of what James and Paul were writing about. So Paul was writing to the church in Rome in order to explain the heart of the gospel, which is faith alone in Christ alone. So what's that mean? So that means that nothing can merit the favor of God in any way. That means we cannot work for any aspect of our salvation. Who has done the work for us? Christ. He has done the work for us. Right? So Jesus, as our federal head, took upon himself the responsibility for his bride, the church. And it was his work on the cross alone that accomplishes our salvation. And so the ones who are chosen in him are saved, not those who try to earn the favor of God through works of the law. And so in stressing the core of the gospel, Paul has to bring this point out in a letter to those that he had not had a chance to visit in person. Paul has never, by the time he wrote this letter, Paul had never met the Romans. You know, this Roman church was planted by somebody else other than Paul. But Paul wanted to write to them and explain the essence of the gospel. And so he's never met these people before. He hasn't had a chance to visit them in person. Okay? But what about James? James is a totally different context. James is writing to an audience that he knows and he has met before. And so he's writing to an audience that needs to hear that if there is no fruits of righteousness in the life of a believer, he had better question his standing with God. Okay? So if God makes an orange tree, it better produce oranges, right? It's not a very useful tree if it doesn't produce oranges. Now, is the tree working to obtain its identity as an orange tree by making oranges? No. What if it never produced oranges? Would it still be an orange tree? Objectively, yes. Would it be very fruitful?
No.
And Jesus usually gave analogies as to if unfruitful trees, if they don't produce fruit, what usually happens to them? Well, they get cut down. They get cut down. Right. So anyone who expresses faith in Christ, but they don't have any fruits of that righteousness working in their lives, they probably don't have that faith at all. But they've said objectively to the world that they have had this faith and that they're Christians. But what will eventually happen to them? If they're an orange tree and didn't produce fruits of faith, they're going to get cut down. That's right. So that's what James is talking about. James is going against this type of legalism. He says, look, you have faith. I have faith too. How are you going to show me that you have faith? Well, I'm going to show you that I have faith by my works. So what's he saying here? He's saying that true faith is revealed by fruits of righteousness shown in good works. So James rejects a dead faith. He rejects a dead faith. That's one side. Paul, what is he rejecting? Dead works, right? So James rejects a dead faith. Paul rejects dead works. So they're both opposed to the same thing. They're both opposed to death. And so we must conclude that there are two parts to faith, right? Doesn't that make sense? What's the first part of faith? Like, in order for you to have faith in Jesus, what do you first need to have? That's true. He does need to supernaturally act in your life. But in your own brain, from what you're conscious, in your own consciousness, what do you need first to know about the salvation of Christ? You need to know the facts of salvation, right? You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what state you are as a sinner, right? You need to understand the curse that has been put on the world. You need to understand the sin of your federal parents, Adam and Eve. You need to understand these things to some extent in order to believe in the second Adam. You need to believe that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He was sinless and he died. He lived a perfect life and died a death to atone for your sin. You need to know all of that, right? Yeah. So you have to assent to certain facts. You must believe that God is triune. You must believe that Jesus is God and he was born of a virgin. You need to believe that he lived a perfect life and he died to atone for the sins of the church. These are the facts of the gospel. And it's good to believe those things. And you must assent to those things if you are a Christian. Right? But James says this. He explains that, well, even the demons believe all of that, but they're not saved. So therefore, simply just believing in these things, that's not enough to constitute true saving faith. No, faith must demonstrate more than that. Faith must demonstrate more than just a simple agreement with historical facts and events. And I think that's where the second part of faith comes in. It's a faith that assents to the facts, right? But it's also a faith that shows that it exists by demonstrating godly works. It demonstrates godly work. It follows God's law. And this is a deeper part of faith. It is a level of faith that actually trusts in Christ. It is a faith that trusts in the finished work of Christ for salvation. And you must have belief that God is who he says he is, of course. But you must have evidence of that faith in the obedience of what he tells you, right? That's saving faith. And that's what James was chiefly trying to tell these Jewish Christians. Like, it's like you can know that Jesus came to save you and that he's done all of these things. But it's not enough just to know that. You can't have assurance that you're really saved if you just ascend to those facts. You know, if you kill people every day while you believe that, I mean, what does that say about you? It says you probably don't have saving faith because you don't have fruits of repentance. You don't have fruits of righteousness. You don't have fruits of lawfulness and of godliness, right? So what is the first thing that most evangelists in the Bible tell people whenever they hear that Jesus is the Son of God and he's come to save sinners? What is the first command that most evangelists give? Repent. Repent. What is repenting? It's turning. It's literally turning away from your sin, making a 180 degree turn from the life you used to live to this new life in Christ. And living in that new life, that will demonstrate fruits of faith, if you truly have faith. And we all know faith is given to us by God, right? So if it's given to us by God, is God going to give us some kind of false faith? Is he going to give us an orange that looks like an orange but really doesn't taste like one or has seeds or is useful in any way? No, he's going to give us real faith. So he's going to give us the assent to the knowledge of God and all of those things. And he's going to give us a love for his law and a desire to obey it. And we are indeed going to obey his law. Now, we're going to sin sometimes. We're going to screw up. But we're going to continually repent each and every day. That is the assurance that you can have that your faith is genuine. And that is the whole message of James. So it's good to know theology. It's good to assent to the facts of who God is and what his word says. But that faith must also be evident in one's love for God and one's love for obeying God's commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us. I pray that you would, Lord, give us assurance that, Lord, we really are yours. Lord, let us look upon our lives and see fruits of that righteousness. And Father, I pray if there's any in this room who are still not sure whether they truly have saving faith, Father, I pray that you show them, Father. And if they don't have saving faith, I pray that you give it to them and that we may see not only knowledge of the truth, but fruits of repentance and fruits of godliness in their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.